Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 6 through 10. And as you know, Paul's been trying to explain the beauty and the freedom of the good news of Jesus. This is where we are. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. And by the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. Now, I want you to think for a moment of those two fellows. Paul, think about his history. Think of who he is, who he was, and the responsibility that God put on his shoulders, and the same for Peter. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. The freedom of the gospel is so dear to Paul. He has experienced the freedom that Jesus brings, in contrast to living this life of rules as a Pharisee, trying to maintain his goodness and his works and pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. He is proclaiming the freedom that the gospel brings. Because there's these so-called Christians that are in their midst that are trying to steal their freedom, trying to compromise their freedom, saying that you need to add a bunch of rules and Jewish regulations to what Jesus already did to make Jesus' work all the richer, all the more complete. And Paul is saying essentially that if you add anything to what Jesus did, you get nothing. It's really the equation that Paul is reminding the church is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So for Paul, this message of Jesus is good news, and it brings freedom. Galatians 5:1, and we're going to get into this text in weeks to come, says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery." The context here is being burdened by a yoke of slavery being law, Old Testament regulations, circumcision, all kinds of things of that nature. I think we can apply into our context that we too are not to allow ourselves to be burdened by a yoke of slavery, whether it be adding rules and regulations or sin. Allowing stuff into our life that actually adds this yoke of slavery to the freedom that Jesus already gave us. Interesting. That's Paul's words, and it's very reminiscent of Jesus' words in John 8. Jesus says this, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." Interesting. "You are my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." It's not a works thing, though. That's a response to God's grace. He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The idea is it's not static. I know the truth, I embrace the truth, and now I'm free. That can be true, but the implication is that as I continue to choose truth, I will experience greater and greater freedom. And the Pharisees respond with this. They say, "But we are descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free?" And Jesus then makes it clear. He says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." What Jesus is actually describing here is two states of being. One, if you're a slave to sin, never put your trust in Christ, you are actually, you're still in that state of being a slave to sin. Even if you don't necessarily, there's nothing drastic or dramatic, you're still a slave to sin. whether it be fear or hate or greed or abuse of power or what have you. And Jesus is saying that the other state that he's inviting the Pharisees into is this state of being a slave to righteousness. If you remain faithful to my teachings, you will experience freedom. He's talking about actually switching your slavery to sin or slavery to yourself to now slavery to Jesus. Being a servant of Christ rather than serving yourself. And he said, one actually brings death and one brings life. Reminds me of the saying, Jesus is the only one that can rule you and not destroy you. So when the seed of the gospel is actually planted in our lives, something begins to germinate, something begins to happen. And he begins to shift our desires, and our desires now, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, begin to shift towards Jesus. We long for new things. We long for the things of Christ, things that give us life rather than the things that bring us death. Interesting, Jesus' choice word here that Paul uses often in Galatians is this, the masculine, a son is part of the family forever. You see, in this culture, only the sons inherited the father's blessing. Only the sons. Sonship was everything. So for a woman in this culture, the only way they inherited anything was if they were married. And they could then enjoy the benefits of sonship indirectly. So here Jesus is saying that the gospel promises sonship for everyone, male, female, slave, free, Jew, or Gentile. Sonship is now offered to all of you. And could you imagine the impact that that had on women in that culture? That they too would receive all the benefits of sonship through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the glorious gospel. Dignity not only for men, but for women. Not just for the free, but for slaves. Everyone. All standing on level ground at the foot of the cross. I want you to think for a moment about freedom. Ty sang about freedom. What kind of impact would the gospel have on people in the first century, Paul's day, when they first heard these words? What kind of impact would the gospel have on their lives? Think about it for a moment. What kind of impact would it have on women in that culture? Slaves. Now coming into a worship setting, they often worshiped on Solomon's porch. And think of the rich and the poor, slave and free, male and female, coming together and worshiping together. A culture where women were always told to keep silent. Who their place was in the kitchen. And all of a sudden now they're invited into a gathering place where they have a voice. Where the slave and free, that's why Paul is so upset in 1 Corinthians, where when they're having communion and the rich arrive early and they eat all the food and they forget about their brothers and sisters who are employees. And he says, this, you're not modeling the gospel. You've thought purely about yourselves. That's why Paul is so upset, because they're not modeling the richness and the freedom that the gospel brings. So now I want you to think now, That's how it impacted people of the first century. How does the gospel impact our world? The two-thirds world. The third world. The developing nations. How does the gospel impact the Muslim world? The Middle East? Pakistan? India? I don't know if you've heard these stories, but there's certain villages in India where the gospel is penetrated and women are finding freedom from this caste system that teaches them that women are on the same level as animals. They're proper to be purchased. And all of a sudden the gospel lifts people out of that kind of state. The gospel is beautiful. It's rich. How has the gospel touched your life? What kind of freedom are you experiencing today because of the good news of Jesus? What would you have been? Who would you be without Jesus? We're going to play a little video because I think sometimes we forget just the impact that the gospel has had on our lives. Those of us who have lived and grown up in the church, we really, I think it's easy for us to forget. So this setting is in Papua New Guinea. Missionary was working with this tribe, and it's quite beautiful to see their response to the gospel. Let's watch.
At times, the moke were so intense, they stopped eating and would not even sleep. They spent every waking moment discussing the message and re-listening over and over again to the lessons recorded on cassette tapes. This wonderful Jesus was perfect, and he could do anything. He was God. Day finally came to explain the betrayal by Judas and the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Judas's betrayal was upsetting to the moke, but they still had faith that somehow Jesus would escape. That was the last story we told them before the gospel presentation. At the end of it, we said, "Tomorrow we will finish our talk." The next morning, the people were all gathered before sunrise. I told the story of Jesus appearing before Pilate. The people were very sober. When during our skit they saw Jesus being spit upon, beaten, and finally put to death, they were simply appalled. They were distraught. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Because the death and shedding of blood is so significant to the gospel story, we had rigged a balloon filled with colored water to be pierced by our designated Roman soldier. It was when they saw the blood that the story began to take on significance. Our explanation and portrayal of Jesus Christ's resurrection was simple, but to them, very powerful. The Savior was alive. Then I went back into the Old Testament stories and, beginning with Abel, explained how Jesus was our acceptable sacrifice, just like Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. When I finally reached the story of Abraham and Isaac, I said to them, "Listen, just as a real lamb was substituted for Isaac, so Christ's death and blood has been shed as a substitution for you." At that point, the lights really went on. I could see and hear them responding all over the crowd. "I believe! I believe! I believe!" I stood in their midst and asked them what they thought. From all over, responses came like this. "I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer."
"I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me."
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The moke are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened.
Let's
village believer stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itao, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itao, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
That's the gospel. Spontaneous rejoicing went on for 2.5 hours. Free from sin. Free from fear of the evil spirits. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Paul is so passionate about. That's why he's guarding the Galatian church from whispering or from listening to lies, trying to lay on their shoulders this yoke of slavery and steal away their freedom. When I think about when I first encountered Jesus, it radically changed my life. And it had so taken me out of this dysfunction and home life that was governed by this law of sin and slavery to sin, and I found hope and freedom. And if someone in that moment would have come to me and offered me the life that I knew and grew up instead of the life I now had in Christ, I would have like, what are you talking about? You have nothing to offer me. Can you imagine going to those people and saying, hey, could we offer you an animistic belief system again so that you live in fear of the spirits? They would be like, hell no. Right? As I responded to the gospel as a teenager, I was so committed to maintaining my freedom and continuing to press into the freedom that Jesus had, I set up some pretty high fences and boundaries in my own life to protect myself from going back to the yoke of slavery. And so I look back on some of the rules that I had instituted in my heart. Probably some good things for a teenager and young adolescent, knowing the background of addiction that I had grown up in, probably some good things. I said, rule for myself, will not drink. I only listened to Christian music. Stu and I were chatting about Larry Norman this morning, an old Christian rocker, and yeah, I only listened to Christian music. Larry Norman, Resurrection Band, I had these rules that I had set up. Now, I finally found some balance in the rules, the things that I had set up, but the purpose behind those rules were I wanted to maintain, I wanted to no longer live with this yoke of slavery. I was protecting myself from those kind of bondages. So nowadays, when I hear Christians make this decision that, that rule, that's passé. We don't need to live according to that. We're not a rule, and people have said this about the River Church, we're not a rule-keeping church, and we're not. We want to be walking in step with the Spirit, not living according to rules. But I understand that when we are young in our faith and adolescent in our faith, oftentimes rules are really important because we haven't learned to walk in step with the Spirit yet. We don't know what it's like to submit to the Spirit or to listen to the voice of Jesus saying to us, you have no business being there. Don't go there, right? So sometimes as we're growing and learning to listen, we need rules. We need some guidelines. We need some fences. I like what Ravi Zacharias says. If you're going to take away a rule or a fence, you will have to ask yourself why it was put there in the first place. Sometimes fences are put up for some good reasons. I'm wondering, what kind of things do you have in place to protect you from being enslaved by a yoke of sin and slavery? What kind of rules, fences, guidelines, boundaries do you have to protect yourself? Anyone? None? Okay. Yeah. So you're protecting your heart. You know that you could be vulnerable, and so you want to just, not even put yourself in that situation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right on. What other guidelines or fences have you placed in your life? Yeah. Yeah. I know a lot of men that have this rule that they do not watch late night TV alone. Just don't go there. You think, oh, that's crazy. That's a rule. You're living according to slavery. No, you're not. You're free. You're free enough to go, you know what? I want to protect my heart, and I'm free to do so. And it actually leads to greater freedom. Any other rules? Any other fences that you've... Friends, spiritual accountability? Yeah. Yeah, on a regular basis, right? Accountability on a regular basis, yeah. Not once every 6 months. Probably need a little bit more than that, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I have a couple of buddies of mine that they've asked me to be their accountability person on Covenant Eyes. So if they look at something on a computer and it's questionable, then I get the email. And so then my job is then to call them and say, hey, got some questionable stuff that I've seen, and we talk about it. It's not condemning. It's just an open conversation. So they've asked me because they want to protect their heart. I have a rule. I enjoy the odd beer, but I have a rule that I don't drink alone. Oftentimes I saw my dad drown his sorrows in a bottle by himself. I know how easy that can happen, just a slippery slope where all of a sudden I'm by myself, I'm kind of going down a little path of depression or possible depression, and I'm drinking alone. And so I have this rule. I don't drink alone. So maybe some of you have some rules where you're not allowed to spend $50 without first talking to your spouse. That might be a good rule, hey? But we all have fences, and some of those fences are really important. But those fences that we've talked about here are fences that keep us from becoming enslaved by a yoke of sin, of bondage, of addiction. I'm wondering, what kind of fences would you have in place that would protect you from legalism? Some of us have come from a legalistic backgrounds, ultra-fundamentalist kind of rule-keeping kind of environments. What kind of things do you have in place to keep you from going there again? A little harder question. Yeah, something's askew. Yeah. Yeah, if you're spending all your time telling people that you don't drink, dance, smoke, chew, and go with girls who do, then probably something's off a little bit, right? Because our faith isn't defined by what we don't do. I think that's what you're saying, right? So that's kind of a checkpoint. Yeah, exactly. What am I doing? We're more defined by that. Good, Karen. Thanks. Thank you. So anything that feels like a rule, you just avoid all completely. And I think early on when we're coming out of those toxic environments, I think our reaction, the pendulum swings, and we go, anything that is even close to, so then all of a sudden now we're, and I've experienced this, even disciplines, spiritual disciplines, everything is chucked out the window for a season. And isn't it good to know that God loves us and keeps us even in those seasons? But I think by God's grace, we begin to find a healthy balance. And we begin to understand, you know what? There are some practices that are really healthy. But I don't have to feel condemned when I don't meet the perfect requirements of that. And I think that's a learning thing. But that's often a response, definitely, that many of us relate to. Anything else? Yeah, kind of that sense of have to, yeah. And I'm going to share this a little bit in my sermon, but I can compare myself to others oftentimes. And so I think a lot of that have to is we look at the extroverts in our church community and we go, they're so amazing with people. Wow, I'm going to be a little bit like that. But we have no idea that we're actually introverts and we're energized by being by ourselves, right? So I think the beautiful thing is that we try to teach all of us who we are, who God made us to be. And if you're an introvert, doesn't mean that God doesn't sometimes ask you to press into relationship, which I see that you do well, Richard, but you also know yourself well enough to go, yeah, not that time, I'm going to stack chairs, and give yourself that freedom. So that's beautiful. One more? Megan. Yeah. That's good. And I think we all relate to that. It really sets the tone, doesn't it? If that's our first go-to, man, it can, if the first thing I do is read my BBC app and world news. Yeah. Really good. One more. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because the externals that they're easier to do, and everybody can see them. Yeah, yeah. The Pharisees prayed on the street corner, right? Look at me. And Jesus is saying, no, pray in your closet. Pray in your prayer closet. No one sees you, and so it's a matter of the heart that he was poking at. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, yeah. Some really good calling. That's really good. Yeah. So if I'm only listening to one preacher podcast every week, then that's, you know, all of a sudden now it really narrows my focus, and I'm now begin to be defined by a certain narrow set of rules, and yeah, that's really good. I think ultimately we want to be training ourselves to be listening to the voice of the Spirit. Really, we can so overly complicate things, and it's really quite simple. It's listen to Jesus, our Good Shepherd, trust, and obey. Pretty simple. Not easy, but simple. And as we mature, that's where we're moving. We want to be moving in that place where not so governed by externals and rules and out of fear that I'm somehow going to go there. Again, my dad has some really good rules, 25 years sober. He still does not drink, and that's probably a really good external fence for him. But he also learning to listen to the voice of God's Spirit. But that's the ultimate. I wonder what you are continuing to strive for around the freedom in Christ. Are you completely free? Am I completely free? Paul is talking about the freedom that the gospel brings, and we can all rejoice in the areas of our life where we are experiencing freedom, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's certain areas that maybe, no, I'm not quite free in that area. And it's okay to admit that and to keep pursuing all the freedom that Jesus has for us and not to be content with our present experience. I think that's also part of what Paul is saying here, is to keep rejoice in the freedom we have and keep pressing into all the freedom that's available to us. One thing I'm alluded to here is that the freedom doesn't mean without responsibility. Some of the things that you've talked about as far as fences and boundaries, you've made those things your responsibility. No one's going to do that for you. No one's going to guard your heart for you. So you have instituted some things to protect your heart. Those are our responsibility. I'm interested in this text in that Paul lists this word responsibility four times. He's saying that God gave him the responsibility, Paul, this Roman citizen, the responsibility to preach the good news to the Gentiles. He gave Peter the responsibility to preach to the Jews. And you get the sense that these apostles have been given this responsibility by God. Let's pause for a moment and think about Paul. Paul's this Roman citizen. He's an ex-Pharisee. And he's been given this responsibility by God. But it didn't come to Paul overnight. This was not an instantaneous thing. You think about where Paul came from. As I describe where Paul came from, I want you to think where you came from. Where were you when Jesus first got a hold of your heart? So Paul, Roman citizen, his father was a Pharisee. It makes sense that he was following in his father's footsteps. He was taught by Gamaliel, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. And so that's the road that Paul was on. The huge irony in Paul's journey, and maybe you can see some of the same irony in your own experience with Jesus, is that Jesus takes Paul, who was a Pharisee, which means separate. They believed that their faith was defined by what they didn't do, who they didn't speak to, who they didn't touch. They weren't allowed to talk to women. They weren't allowed to talk to Samaritans, lepers, Gentiles, all foreigners. Those would contaminate them. Pharisees were taught to just eat with Pharisees and other rabbis. That's why they met with Jesus and ate with him, but they were appalled when a prostitute would come into the meal and wash Jesus' feet with her hair. They were appalled because it contaminated the whole setting and possibly contaminated them. Pharisees were defined by the external rules. And so Jesus takes Paul, and what does he do? He now calls him to minister, to be the preacher, the pastor of Gentiles. The very people that he was trying to separate himself from. Isn't that amazing? I wonder what God is doing in your life. How the very thing that you were or maybe were defined by, that Jesus is wanting to do a work in you in such a way that he's now going to use you in ways that would be completely out of character and would blow your mind. Can you imagine saying to Paul, press the pause button in his journey, as he's in Antioch with Ananias, he's just encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and you press the pause button and you say, hey Paul, guess what? You know where God's taking you? You know what he's going to do? He's going to call you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He would be like, what? God's going to do that in me? He would have been dumbfounded. But it didn't come easily. It took 10 years for God to strip away some things from Paul's life to get him to the place where he could now be the apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to think for a moment where God has taken you. What he has done in you, in your own journey. What he has actually stripped away from you. And what he wants to continue to do in you. I wonder where God is taking you. Are you willing to go there? You know, God's intention for you is life. God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, not because God was going, boy, am I going to get you. I'm going to put you in a place that's going to drive you crazy for the rest of your life. Uh-uh. This was life-giving. God knew that this would be the most life-giving thing for Paul. This would be the testimony of absolute freedom, that he's no longer, right? And what God had in store for Paul was absolute life. What God has in store for you is life, not death. But it could be very different than what you're presently experiencing. And the question for all of us is, are we willing to go there? I want you to think about Peter. Peter's also this radical guy who doesn't have the greatest track record. God gives him the responsibility to preach good news to the Jews. A little bit of Peter's background. His name means Simon or Cephas in Aramaic. Peter in the Greek. And it means the rock or rocky. And I kind of like that term because when I think about Peter, I go, boy, what a rocky road he walked. Hey? And I wonder how many of us relate to Peter in that way because our journeys haven't been all that smooth either. He called his home Bethsaida in Capernaum. It was on the north shore of Galilee. His father's name was Jonah. He was his younger brother was Andrew, and he was one of the only disciples who was married. I don't know if you knew that, but his wife traveled with him all his years that he followed Christ as he spread the message of Jesus. Peter was the commercial fisherman. If you've ever watched any of the TV shows about fishermen, they can be quite the bunch, right? A lot of rough edges, and Peter seems to fit that very well. But he became one of Jesus' closest companions and followers. Let me ask you, what's Peter best known for? Denying Jesus 3 times. How would you like that label? Yeah, I'm the one best known for denying Jesus 3 times. What else is he best known for? Walking on water, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so what you guys are now listing, it's beautiful, is you're listing the number of things that Peter is known for, not just a negative, denying Jesus 3 times. He did put his foot in his mouth lots, but he's also known for a number of firsts. And you've mentioned it. He was the first to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the first to walk on water and only next to Jesus. What else? What other firsts is Peter known for? First to preach to the Gentiles. Yeah, read the story about Cornelius, right? Yeah. first, what other firsts is he known for? Okay, that's, yeah, the sword-wielding disciple, right? So another negative, right? Peter's known for that, definitely. Oh, Peter, you could just see Jesus shaking his head, eh? Not surprised at all. What else is he known for, first? He was the first to preach the good news on the day of Pentecost. And I don't know if you knew this, but Peter is the first of the apostles or disciples to be associated to writing a gospel account. So the historian, AD 125, they claim that Peter was preaching, and Mark out of that wrote the Mark's gospel, he was watching Peter's life, and he was documenting Peter's experience of Jesus. And so when we read the book of Mark, and we wonder, why does it read so well, and why are the stories so captivating, and why is it written the way it was written? It was written with Peter in mind. So Peter had a number of pretty significant firsts. So maybe you relate to Peter. Maybe you think about all the blunders and the mistakes that you've made, the number of times that you've stuck your foot in your mouth, maybe the times that you've had epic failures. And you don't necessarily remind, others maybe don't remind you of your epic failures, but you do. And you tell yourself this lie that, you know what, because of those epic failures, you've now allowed those failures to label you, and you've kind of settled with the level of freedom that you've experienced in Jesus. Because you kind of think, well, I think this is it for me. Like, this is all that Jesus has for me, or all that I'm capable of understanding or embracing. The life of Peter reminds us that we are not labeled by our mistakes, by our sin, and by our epic failures. I think it's pretty amazing what God did through Paul and through Peter. You know, those guys are just like you and I. They put their pants on in the morning just like you do. They struggle. It took Paul 10 years to kind of work out the stuff in order for him to get to the place where he could finally minister to Gentiles. I wonder if these guys actually had to battle lies in their own heads that would try to take him into a place of shame rather than embrace the truth that God had for them. I think sometimes we think that these guys were somehow, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and from that point on, it was just nothing but success. Well, these guys struggle just like you and I struggle. I'm taking this course, Brené Brown, with our own Birdie Funk, Rising Strong, and she tells this, and I think it fits well with what we're saying. She talks about that we all are storytellers. Each of us are storytellers. And we tell ourselves the stories out of our own experiences. And often the negative stories that we play out in our minds take us to a place of shame. And then when we find ourselves in a place of shame, then what do? Then we hide in a tub of ice cream, and we hide in a bag of chips, and we hide in a bottle of beer, and we hide in, right? There's a number of ways, but shame actually takes us there. And what gets us to that place of shame is the storyline that we do in our heads. Let me give you an example. I'm at the coffee shop. I'm grabbing my coffee. Steve walks in the back, and I can see that he kind of looks at me, and he puts his head down. He doesn't smile. He doesn't nod. He doesn't pause and come over and talk to me like he usually does. And what do I do with that? The story begins. I wonder if he's mad at me. I wonder who he talked to. Oh, I saw him talk to Lauren just a few minutes ago. I wonder if Lauren's mad at me. Maybe they talk. Maybe I stepped on his toes when I sent him that email. Yeah, maybe I was way too harsh. Yeah, I'm not a really good pastor, am I? I don't even know why I'm doing this stupid job. How did I get into this stupid career in the first place? You know what? I suck. Right? And all of a sudden, where am I? I'm in a place of shame, and where to begin? It's the storyline that we create in our heads. We all relate, don't we? We all know what it's like to actually end up in a place of shame. And the thing is, I can't speak on behalf of women, but for men, most of us have no clue how we got to that place of shame. Because we haven't slowed it down, we haven't broken it down enough to know our storyline. We experience something and we feel hurt. But we actually then allow that emotion to take us and spiral us into a place of shame. And all of a sudden, that relationship is robbed. I've isolated. I've pulled away from relationship. I've doubted my own journey. And it puts me into a really negative place. So Brené Brown, what she says is that we need to then figure out our storyline, because we've done it ever since we're kids, and it actually is a very similar storyline. We need to understand our story and press the pause button and go, okay, I need to rewrite this story. Assume the best. I wonder what's going on in Steve. Wonder if he's having a bad day. Wonder what's going on. So I assume the best, and I don't go to a place of shame as a result. I actually then reach out to my friend, and we talk. And I find out that actually he wasn't mad at me at all. He was just whatever, right? We need to understand the person, we need to understand the situation, and then understand ourselves to recreate the story. And I think Peter and Paul did that a lot. That's why Paul said, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus. Press the pause button. Because those two guys had to do that in order to become who God called them to be. For them to be responsible as the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews, man, they had to deal with some demons in their own minds. They had to rewrite the storyline in order to get them to a place of health. I wonder what storyline robs you of who God wants you to be. I wonder how often you go to a place of shame and it completely robs you of intimacy and friendship, not just to one another, but to God. I think part of pursuing freedom, all that we have in Jesus, is learning our storyline and beginning to rewrite the story in our minds so we don't end up in a place of shame, because shame will always rob us of joy and life. The thing I love about Peter and Paul, so I see these guys, they never tired of pursuing their freedom and the freedom that they have in Jesus. They never tired of that. They kept going after it. And I think that's part of what it means to pursue the freedom that we have in Jesus. So God gave Paul the responsibility to preach to the Gentiles, gave Peter the responsibility to preach to the Jews. What has he given you responsibility for? What's your gift? What's your call? I think you've already listed, there's a number of things we're already responsible for. We're responsible for hearing God's voice ourselves, trusting and obeying, discerning between right and wrong, learning to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, learning to love our neighbor as ourself, winning the battle for our mind. Those are our responsibilities as followers of Jesus. No one's going to do those things for us. It's all part of our freedom. But there's also some tasks, some gifts, some calls, a call that God has placed on each of our lives. You know, I'm not the only one that's called. God called Kenda and I to pastor to church plant in Squamish. He called this reluctant guy, he called me into full-time ministry. I went in kicking and screaming. But God knew that this is where I would shine. He knew that Squamish was made for me and I for it. When we arrived here and I discovered that this place was, it was like it was tailored for me, and it was like, God, really? You would invite me to pastor in Squamish, that you so knew me that you actually called me to this place? Wow. God, you are good. God doesn't gift us and then call us to these miserable settings and where there's no life at all. No, God knows exactly how he designed us and how he made us and where we're going to shine the most. So I wonder, what are you responsible for? What does God have for you that he knows is going to give you life? It's something that Kenda and I practice. Learning to practice is something called the examine. It's when we pause at the end of our day and we kind of reflect on our day and what gave us a sense of life and what gave us a sense of death. What stole life and what gave life. But we can also do that when we think about our future and maybe we're pursuing or maybe there's a job opportunity or something and we can, Lord, are you in this? Is this for me? Is this what you're calling me to? And we can kind of imagine and settle and think about taking that position. And then after the next few days, as we're kind of going about our life, does the thought of that give you life or does it give you a sense of dread? Well, then maybe it's not for you. The responsibilities and the things that God has given us, they actually are meant to give us life. Now, there are some other things, like we had a setup crew this morning, and I'm sure if you asked Steve, did setting up this morning give you a sense of life? He'd probably go, not so much, right? There are some things that just, God calls us to be faithful with the little and to just serve out of the goodness of our hearts, to model what Jesus did in serving with a basin and a towel. Not everything that I do as a pastor gives me this sense of life, right? Some things I serve, and it's not about me. But I'm talking about the big things, the job, the careers, the career changes, the moves. Does it give you a sense of life? What Peter and Paul were doing, what God called them to, that gave them a sense of life. In such a way that Scripture says that all those around them knew it. They saw it. They valued it. They believed. Peter, James, and John all saw Paul live out his calling, and they went, aha, that's it. You're the guy. That's who God created you to be. Have you ever met people like that? Where you meet them and go, they're doing exactly what God called them to do. They are who God called them to be. And it's beautiful. That's what God has for each of us. But there's one thing in this text, regardless of what you and I are called to be responsible for, there's one thing that we're all called to be responsible for. What is it? Verse 10, it says, Peter, James, and John said to Paul, keep on helping the poor. Whatever you do, whatever you're called to, keep on helping the poor. That's why Jesus in Luke 4 said, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Proclaim freedom for the captive. Beatitudes is blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I wonder who the poor might be in Squamish that God is calling us to. Something about being poor, bankrupt spiritually, and knowing it. Our defenses come down, right? And it's usually when people are in that state that their defenses are down and they're open to the good news of Jesus. I wonder if that's where you're at this morning. you come through these doors feeling a little spiritually bankrupt. It's okay to admit that. Allow your defenses to come down and just receive. Allow His strength to be replaced for your weakness. To know Jesus as your best friend, your forgiver, your leader. When I think about the poor, and it's a direct correlation to women in our culture and what I see God currently doing in the area of women in our world right now. Let me explain. Do you know that there are nowhere on earth where women have the same opportunity as men? Probably has something to do with the fact that there are 130 million girls in our world today that aren't in school and aren't allowed to study. 130 million. There's 39,000 girls who became child brides yesterday. And another 39,000 girls that will become child brides today. 1 billion women don't have access to their own bank accounts. There's still women today that don't have the right to vote. Most women get paid less than a man for doing the same work. In fact, there's nowhere on earth where women have the same opportunities as men. But the gender gap is wider for women living in poverty. Is it any wonder that these apostles say to Paul, don't forget about the poor? A recent article in Rolling Stone, the founder of One, states this: denying girls what an education offers, a fair shot, a path out of poverty, means that women can work the land but can't own it. They can earn the money but can't bank it. That's why poverty is sexist. And he goes on to say this: that the global gender gap in education is both a victory for equality and for economic growth. The research is clear that funding girls' education isn't charity but investment, and the returns are transformational. If you invest in girls and women, they rise and they lift their families, their communities, their economies, and countries along with them. If every woman could unlock her own potential to work, earn, and invest in the future, the impact would be revolutionary. Is it any wonder that we're seeing what God is doing globally around the issues of women and inequality? Should surprise us? This is the trajectory that God has us on. This is moving us towards the kingdom. I find that incredibly encouraging. So when Paul says there is neither slave nor free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, all are equal in Christ, could it actually mean what Jesus is saying, that none of us are equal until all of us are equal? If that's true, is it any wonder that God is currently doing this in our world right now? I think that's pretty amazing. And Jesus invites us to participate in what He's doing. I wonder what that looks like in our community. I wonder what that looks like in even how we treat one another, the opposite gender. How women treat men and how we model that as men treating women in our own community. Are we modeling this kind of equality? Don't forget the poor. Who might the poor be in our own culture, in our own families? And how might God be asking us? Is that part of the responsibility that we have as children of God? I think it might be. Worship team's going to come up. We're going to close. And this is our opportunity to kind of sift, discern. Holy Spirit, what have you said to me? What are some action steps? Is there any step of obedience that you're calling to me to step into? It's not always just feel good about feeling the love of God. That's important. But sometimes there's an action step. Maybe there's a behavior tweak. Maybe something that God's calling us to. And maybe we know already what that looks like. And if God's speaking to you, chances are He's giving you the grace to actually live that out. So let's be present to what He's saying. And let's respond as the worship team leads us.